We're going to look at 2 Peter, just two verses today, verses 10 and 11. And man, these verses are packed with some real good truths. I've kind of mentioned these verses in passing, trying to show the context of the whole section. 2 Peter is about growing in holiness in light of the promised blessed hope of the Lord's Savior's soon return. The blessed hope is the certainty that our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, is returning. And not only is he's returning soon. And he's promised to rescue us before the day of the Lord. And at the end of that day of the Lord, that world is going to burn. In light of this, Peter tells us how we should then live throughout this book. So the message of Peter is about hope. Peter tells us to put our hope in Christ, to live in the expectation of the prophetic promises of Jesus' soon return, to establish his glorious kingdom on earth until the conclusion of all things. And then at that time, at the end of the millennial period, he will create a new heaven and a new earth in which only righteousness will exist. The more and more we are rooted in this promise and hope, the more we ought to conduct our faith, persevering in the midst of personal trials and developing our Christian character, all in the expectation of being rewarded with a rich entrance to Jesus' future kingdom without end. Now, the key verse is found in chapter 3, verse 11, where Peter says, "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" Therefore, since all these things, the heavens and the elements, he calls them, the earth and the works that are in it, will be dissolved. It actually means loosened. Jesus is the one who holds all things together at this present time. And of all things, he's going to loosen everything and everything, and he's going to rearrange it into a new heaven, a new earth. And so in light of this, what manner of persons ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness? And the verse of hope is, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, we are looking to the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells." We're looking for Christ and all that he is going to bring when he comes. Some people, like a post-tribulationist, say that the church is going to go through the tribulation. What would be the next thing that we're looking for and we're needed to do to prepare? We'd be doomsday preppers, right? Getting ready for the tribulation if we're going to go through the tribulation. And we'd be looking for the Antichrist. The Antichrist is the person that we want to say, "Is this the Antichrist?" That's the person we want to focus on so that we prepare to be able to survive the whole period. But pre-mill, pre-trib believes that we're looking toward Christ. We're looking for his return to rescue us and bring all things under his control. So we saw in the prologue of the letter, we're still in the introduction of this book, the basics of holiness. Peter, as a good shepherd, is concerned about the moral character of his flock and the dangers that threaten them. He first reminds them of the basis of their holiness, provisions of power and promises that God has provided for their growth and holiness, which are the foundation reasons why we should follow through in adding our faith. All right, so we saw in the basis of holiness, God's glory and virtue. It's the foundation which everything else is built on. It's because of God's person, who he is, in his glory, his moral excellence, that he is holy and he is a loving God and he loves us, that makes everything else possible. It is the deepest foundation on whom we trust. God is love. It is the reason that he loved us and he loved the world and sent his Son as the provision on the cross for our salvation. Our faith is based in the knowledge of Christ's person and provision and proclamation. It's by the means of faith, Christ's person and his provisions, that it was proclaimed to us that we received eternal life. Faith in Christ is also the means by which we are now made recipients of spiritual equipping and empowering. It is the knowledge-based faith in Christ that is by the means by which we can now have access to God's power and promises. Unbelievers don't have access to these powers and promises. You have to believe first, and then you can have access to them. It is God's divine power that was sufficiently gifted us with all things related to life and godliness. Spirit-born believers have all that they could possibly need to live the godly life. Nothing else is needed. God has also given us exceedingly great and precious promises. God has given us the promise of eternal life by believing in the Christ person, provision, and proclamation. In 2 Peter's letter, the promise that he has most in mind are the promises that God has given us in order that we may live a godly life. And these promises, along with his power, are also the means by which we can now become partakers in God's nature. The promises Peter has most in mind in this small epistle are the future prophetic promises of the coming parousia of the Lord Jesus Christ. The parousia, only used like 10-15 times in the New Testament, but includes the promise of the physical bodily return of Jesus, this coming, the ekrumia, to the earth in the future, in which at that time every eye will see him and bow down and declare him Lord. This is what's known as the apocalypse, the revelation, which is the unveiling or uncovering of the Lord Jesus Christ, which brings into the messianic age. We saw there's the signs of the end of the age. Then there's the end of all things, which is not the same thing. The end of the age is the end of Daniel's 70th week and the Mosaic age. And we live now in the gap. We're living in the pause between that period. Now, especially Peter has in mind the promise of a new heaven and a new earth in which only righteousness dwells. In other words, there will be no sin. Hallelujah. At that time, he will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and there shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more tornadoes and hurricanes and shootings. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. This is the completion of all things. It is through these very great promises and power, valuable prophetic promises, that we discover God's purpose in giving them, so that we can then come participate, become partners or sharing in God's very nature. God's gift of divine power and promises are the means by which we can now partake of his divine nature and work. It's what we sometimes call becoming more like Christ, as we take access to these power and promises and partake and participate in Christ's likeness. One of the great lessons of 2 Peter is that we maintain a holy life in a corrupt world like we live today. We must deeply fix our prophetic promises on God's Word. We must hold and stand fast to the blessed hope of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Failing to do so, failing to stand firm, only leads to the absence of readiness. The absence of readiness leads to the loss of future rewards. It's like we know the hurricane's coming. We have signs, the news, right? And it's coming. So people, what do? They start getting ready, preparing. What happens to the people who don't get ready? Oh, I don't believe those. That cone of concern is not coming here. And don't bother to get ready. If they're not have their house secure, what's going to happen? They're going to experience what? A great loss. Okay? So in the same way, in a spiritual sense, we need to be ready so that we will not experience this great loss. The promise of his return has an extremely valuable and important reliance to our growing in holiness. What we believe concerning his coming has great implications for our life now and in the future. In verses 5 through 7, we saw the characteristics of holiness. First, everything is built on faith. You have to have faith in the proclamation, the provision, and the purpose of Christ before anything else could happen, before we can begin to grow on this. So it starts with faith. We need to know what the divine nature looks like. So Peter gives us the characteristics of holiness, telling us diligently to add to this faith that we possess. The first one was virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and then love. Those are the characteristics of holiness. Then in verse 8 he says, and if these things, these characteristics are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, if we add or apply these characteristics to our lives, we will become ever increasing fruitful and productive in the favor and grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The absence of these qualities may result not only with a stagnant growth, James might call dead faith, but being led away with the error of the wicked, Peter says in chapter 3, verse 17. He says there, it says, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, be aware. Don't fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You do so by trying to diligently seek these characteristics. Then in verse 9 he says, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from old sins. Peter adds that he who lacks these characteristics is nearsighted and virtually blind, forgetting that he was saved. Those believers or Christians who fail to diligently seek these characteristics in their life have difficulty seeing the things in the relative distant future or even in the past. They forget their past. Peter has in mind those who have short-sighted views of the coming of the Lord in terror and glory. Peter knows that there are many, and he's going to talk about these many, false teachers, including the deceiver himself, who wants to get people's eyes off the future and give all our attention to the immediate. Peter tells of the false teachers who are already here now and are coming in increasing numbers. So he's going to give a warning. Warning, warning, warning. Therefore, Peter writes this second letter as a permanent reminder and a warning not to be caught off guard by short-sighted and nearsighted false teachers and false teaching concerning the second coming. There's much more to say concerning these nearsighted false teachers and views as we progress through the letter, especially in chapter 2. So we've seen the basis through power and promises. But now Peter has thus far argued the moral development presented on the basis of God's gracious, powerful, and promised provisions for Christian living, and on the basis of personal results, both positive and negative, that the presence of or absence of these traits produce. Positively, in verses 8 through 9, he states the case that if these qualities are diligently pursued, it will produce active, fruitful Christians. And he states the case negatively, that those who fail diligently to pursue these attributes leads to a blind and short-sighted life, which God's past grace is seemingly forgotten. Then, verses 10 and 11, he's going to provide the proof and the praise. Peter's now going to argue that these traits of moral development should motivate us now to increase diligence on the basis of a broader scope, for these results include proof of our calling and our choosing for service and a plentiful praise before all those in heaven. First, he gives the reasons why we should become active, fruitful, far-sighted Christians. The first reason, the moral development was quite adequate to motivate us diligence in spiritual growth. The personal results of diligently seeking these traits affects our present quality of life, which we just saw in verses 8 and 9. But the second reason, in verses 10 and 11, give us additional motivation for us to increase our diligence are the results of a broader scope. For these results include the verification of our election and the magnificent entrance into the coming kingdom of God. He instructs us to make sure our calling and election. So let's look at verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, that if you do these things, you will never stumble. Here is the conclusion of the introduction. Therefore, in view of these facts, therefore, brethren, diligence is all the more desirable in developing a spiritual lifestyle. So he says, be even more diligent on top of being diligent. Diligence on top of diligence implies that the diligence should increase. Peter is saying that after what I have just said about these qualities, characteristics of holiness, you have all the more reason to be diligent. Peter does not simply repeat the earlier command to be diligent, but add these qualities to faith and gives further instructions to his readers to make their call and election sure. The word sure comes from the Greek idea of a stable base. Some of you may be familiar with Moulton and Milligan, their Greek dictionary. They say that this is a technical word and its equivalent signifies a legal guaranteed security. To be sure of something is to be certified, confirm, or test to its validity or soundness its proof. You have a written document, a certification. You've completed a diploma. Your diploma is a certification that you've completed the requirements of graduation. So it's kind of like a legal document. So we're to make our calling and choosing certified. Now, notice the word brethren. It is the brethren, the brothers and sisters in Christ, who are those who make their call and election sure. It's not unbelievers who do this. It's believers, brethren. It's not God who does it. It's us. We do this certification. Still less, it is not the brethren Christians who are instructed to make their calling and election sure to eternal life to themselves. Peter has just finished addressing his readers as those who have obtained like precious faith, eternal life, with us. Moreover, Peter unmistakably treats his readers as Christians whom God has richly gifted with the power and promise so that they partake in God's very own divine nature. In fact, Peter calls them steadfast believers, later in chapter 3, verse 17, who are in the danger, if they listen to the false teachers, of falling from their steadfastness, not their salvation, but their place in Christ. They are not believers who are in doubt of their call and election to salvation. I'm not talking about salvation here at all. In fact, I like what Hodges says about those who suggest that. He says, to suggest that despite these direct statements by the apostles, his readers are still uncertain about their call and election to eternal life is to force on the text an alien theological presupposition. The idea is the torturing of the text into conformity with a preconceived opinion. Now, look again at the word brethren. Who are the brethren, and how do you become one? The brethren, from our standpoint, are who? The spiritual brothers and sisters in Christ that we have here. From God's standpoint, they are the what? The children of God. We're brothers and sisters, and we're children of God. Now, how do you become a spiritual brother or sister in Christ? A child of God. Well, you by being placed into the body, the family of God. And when and how does that happen? Well, of course, when you believe in Christ. As John says in chapter 1, verse 2, a very familiar verse, but as many as received him, to him they gave the right to become the children of God, brothers and sisters in Christ, to those who what? Believe in his name. Okay, so you believe in his name, you become, whether you like it or not, part of the family. Now, Jesus told his disciples who his mother and his brothers were. The gospel account of Matthew records on occasion, when Jesus was still talking to the multitudes, behold, they said, his mother and brothers are standing outside and seeking to see him. Jesus was apparently in a rather small room, and it was crowded. His mother and brother out there, and they couldn't get in. There was no room. So someone says, hey, your mothers and brothers are outside. They want to come see you. They want to talk to you. But he answered and said to one of them who told him, "Who are my brothers and my sisters?" And he stretched out his hands toward his disciples and said, "Here are my brothers and sisters." And he says, "For whoever does the will of the Father in heaven is my brother and sister." What is the will of the Father? That's like a technical term meaning, do this, believe in the name of the Son of Jesus Christ. It's not the same thing as doing God's will. This is doing the will of the Father. For those who have obeyed the command to believe in the Son for eternal life. John 6:40 says, "This is the will of Him, the Father, who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him has everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So, doing the will of the Father is believing in Jesus by becoming a member of the family of God, the child of God, and now we're all brothers and sisters. This is whom Peter is speaking to, the brothers. So, going back to 1 Peter, the meaning of this verse should be obvious then. Given its legal usage, sure can mean to certify, to offer valid confirmation to others, not to God. God already knows who's already saved. In fact, he knew that before the foundation of the world, some tell you, right? Is that when a brother develops a character quality, he is producing valid evidence for others to observe that God has indeed called and chosen him. This is similar to James' doctrine of justification by works before men. There's justification before God alone, and then there's justification by works before men. In other words, how is the rest of the world going to know you are a child of God and a member? Well, they see the good things, hopefully, you do, and say, maybe there's something to that. Unsaved men are not likely to believe that we are God's favorite just because we say so. Well, I'm a Christian. I'm a believer. Oh, okay. Then they're going to be looking around and see, watching what you do. You're not going to say, oh, he's a Christian. Oh, that makes him so. But a life filled with moral qualities, as we see, capped with love not only for one another, but also love for all, can be very persuasive. As the Lord Jesus Christ put it, "By this all will know that you are my disciples," what? "If you love one another." Now, if this verse was talking about election to salvation, as to our being chosen before time, you would expect the phrase to be reversed, right? Your election and calling, as is found in Romans 8:30, where we read, "Whom he predestined, he also called." Now, this is why in the Bible Knowledge Commentary that Dr. Ken Gangle, who wrote in that commentary, he was the president of Miami Christian College. Sorry, Dr. Gangle. I never thought I'd ever have to do this, have to disagree with him. But election, of course, he says, precedes calling. So he presumes that it, theologically, precedes calling. However, here, calling, at least grammatically, precedes election. Okay? Calling, then choosing. So Gangle gives the traditional Calvinist view. Calling refers to God's efficacious work in salvation and election. It's God's work of choosing some sinners to be saved. A believer shows by his godly life and his growth in the virtues mentioned that he is the one God chose. In other words, you know you're saved, you have eternal life, by your subjective evaluation of your own works. All right, so you're supposed to look at your life and your works and then evaluate that. Well, am I really saved or not? The problem is, how good are you evaluating your own spiritual condition? You know, even John MacArthur said this was impossible, to evaluate your own spiritual condition. This is what he says in a message that I listened to in 2 Corinthians. He said, "We are lousy at real evaluation. Paul says, my own evaluation is corrupt as the Corinthians. Only God, he says, can evaluate. You don't ever, ever evaluate your own spiritual life. You are in no position to do it. You're biased in your own favor. That's why the focus of the Christian life is not on the Christian life, but it is on God. You just keep plugged into God and let the evaluation take care of itself. When the Bible says when you're going to be a changed person, as 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, it is not to gaze on yourself, to gaze on the glory of the Lord to be changed into His image by His Holy Spirit. So get your focus where it ought to be. Spiritual introspective doesn't do you any good because you cannot make a proper evaluation. Focus on God and get outside of yourself. Amen. Thank you, John MacArthur. But where does this phrase, call and election? You know that Peter's teaching were based on the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he heard himself. Remember, Peter's following Jesus around. He heard all of the messages and more that we have. Peter says 6 verses later, "For we do not follow cunning and devise fables when we made known to you the power of the coming of our Lord, but we were eyewitnesses," specifically referring to the transfiguration, which he saw Jesus transform himself and show him his glory on the mountain. He was an eyewitness of that. And he heard all that Jesus had said. So the sequence, call, choose, brings to mind the famous statement of the Lord we find twice in Matthew. "Many are called, but few are chosen." Many are called, but few are chosen. That phrase is used twice in Matthew. See there, chapter 20, verse 16, and then chapter 22 through 14. In any case, these words by Jesus occurs in eschatological context. That is, the choosing will occur in a future, in the latter days. These words are spoken by Jesus, concluding two parables. The first one here, the parable of the workers of the vineyard, which follows the vineyard's own decisive pronouncement about the wages of the workers. And then there's the parable of the wedding supper, which follows the host's decisive command to expel the improperly dressed man. So we see it has a positive and a negative application. The parable of the vineyard, the first one, workers, refers to Christian service up to the Lord's return for His church, while the man in the parable of the wedding supper concerns those who have not prepared themselves for the host's review. It can present believers who are unprepared for the judgment seat of Christ, which is the believer's evaluation by the Lord of his service, not his person. So from both parables, it is plain to see that the choice of the Lord follows the call. The vineyard workers are called or invited to work and serve the Lord. But the choice about their wages is made by the vineyard owner in the evening, that is, at the end of the day. Some are chosen to receive pay equal to those who worked longer. God does not pay slave wages, you know, to his workers. In the wedding feast, many are invited and many turn down the invitation. But even the one who came to the wedding feast appeared poorly dressed and was not chosen to participate, although he had been called. So we see that many people are called to salvation. The salvation message is out there. "Come unto me, all who are weary, heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Believe in Jesus." So many, if not most, turn down the invitation. Many are called to service for Christ, to take up the cross and follow Him and become His disciples. Many are called to add to their faith. Many, if not most, turn down the invitation. Jim talked about the guy who said, "Oh, I believe in Jesus, I just don't want to follow Him." That's not all that uncommon. So those who heed the call are chosen for further service. The Lord will say to the chosen, who not only heed the call, but work for Him, He'll say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. So enter into the joy of your master. Going back to 2 Peter then, Peter clearly encourages the building of Christian character, which in turn leads to Christian activity and fruitfulness. This activity and fruitful life leads to pay, as it did for the vineyard workers. The vineyard workers were given their wages, or pay, which is the Greek word mesthos, which is also a common word in the New Testament for reward. The lifestyle that Peter commands will prepare us to be properly clothed when we first meet the Lord in the air, unlike the poorly dressed man who appeared at the wedding feast. Peter states something similar to this in chapter 3, verse 14, where he says, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, properly clothed, without spot or blameness." Not perfection, but direction. I don't know if this is stated anywhere specifically in the Bible, but I believe that God doesn't bless or reward perfection, but he does bless and reward direction. Are we attempting to diligently direct ourselves? Then he's going to bless our direction. Paul says something similar to this. He says, "Peter has given us his readers and all believers during the church age, just as Paul did to his readers in Thessalonica, a royal summons by God himself who calls us unto his own kingdom." He says there, "Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." As a significant part of that glory is the privilege of co-reigning with Christ, which Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:12, "If we endure, we shall also reign with him." And he also wrote in Romans, "If we are children of God, then heirs, heirs of God," which means every believer receives an inheritance. Then he goes on to say, "and joint heirs of Christ," with the qualifier, "if we suffer with him, we will also be glorified together." All Christians are called to co-reign with Christ, but not all Christians are chosen to co-reign with Christ. All Christians are called to his glory, but not all Christians are chosen to receive it. All Christians are called to take up the cross and follow him, but not all Christians choose to do so. Many do not choose to stand and remain in his word, choose to serve the Lord, choose to add to their faith and work to the end. Those who do not endure, in a sense, deny him, and therefore they are denied or not chosen to reign with him and be glorified with him. Then the last part of verse 11 says this: "Peter desires his readers to produce in their lifestyle appropriate verification that they are the royal people worthy of reigning with Christ, destined for high honor in the coming kingdom of God. These things are the characteristics of holiness that is necessary for royal people to possess. By doing these things and diligently pursuing them, their road into the glories of the kingdom will be smooth. They will not stumble on the path and run the risk of losing the rewards they are called to obtain." So for this reason, Paul said, "I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." Disqualified not from salvation, but from reigning with Christ. Instead, those who do these things will prove themselves and to others elected for divine reward. Now our last verse, which says, "So, an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. All born-again believers, God's children, will enter the kingdom of God. But those who develop the Christian character described here will have a special kind of entrance, an abundant entrance. More precisely, they will receive a rich entrance. Did you know it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom?" And not only to give you the kingdom, but also to give you it in abundance. Jesus told his disciples in Luke chapter 12, he says in verses 22 through 30, not to be concerned about their daily needs, but to rely on God to provide them. God knows we need them. Jesus concluded by saying, seek the kingdom of God, and then all of these other little things of clothing and food and so forth will be provided for you. All of this teaching was preceded by the parable of the rich fool who sought only the riches on earth. I know what I'll do. I have all these riches. I'll build bigger barns and put all my stuff in there. So Jesus said that he was not rich toward God. He was rich toward man. For he laid up treasures only for himself. From this, we can clearly see that seeking and gaining of the kingdom and the heavenly treasures are interwoven themes in the teachings of Jesus. Jesus concludes his teaching in this section by saying, for where your treasure is, your heart will be also. If your heart is toward God, and you are rich toward God, then you will have laid up treasures in heaven, and they're waiting for you. So here it is in 2 Peter 11, salvation from hell is not in the picture. Heavenly rewards is the real theme. The holy and fruitful lifestyle in verses 5 through 7 can be a verification that an individual Christian has not only been called, but actually chosen for a great reward in God's future universal kingdom. As we diligently pursue the way of life, doing these things, we will be able to avoid serious spiritual setbacks. Thus, the pathway of life can climax in a rich entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Everlasting wealth, or treasures in an everlasting life in an everlasting kingdom. So therefore, brethren, you all, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. So an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly to an everlasting kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ and Savior. Conclusion. Let me read a quote from the commentary of Michael Green. He says this, this passage agrees with several in the Gospels and Epistles in suggesting that while heaven is entirely a gift of grace, it admits a degree of felicity, and that these are dependent upon how faithfully we have built a structure of character and service upon the foundation of Christ. Engel likens the holy character in the judgment to a sailor who just manages to make shore after a shipwreck, or to a man who barely escapes with his life from a burning house while all his possessions are lost. In contrast, the Christian who has allowed his Lord to influence his conduct will have an abundant entrance into the heavenly city and be welcomed like a triumphant athlete victorious in the games. This whole paragraph of exhortation is thus set two poles, what we are already in Christ and what we are to become. The truly Christian reader, unlike the scoffers, will look back to the privileges conferred on him of partaking in the divine nature and will seek to live worthy of it. He will also look forward to the day of assessment, the day of judgment seat of Christ, and to strive to live in light of the coming future.